Our message today is talking about the presence of God. In particular, I'd like to give you, from a story in the Bible, seven steps that you can take to help you to experience the presence of God. Now, that really is the most important thing. Isn't salvation about being redeemed so we can once again be in the presence of God? I mean, after all, our problem is that we have been separated from God because of sin. And if you read in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve heard the sound of God in the garden, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Jonah arose to flee from the presence of the Lord. God didn't run from us, we ran from him. Cain killed his brother, and he went out from the presence of the Lord. You know, God made us to abide in his presence. And right now we're separated because of sin. And the plan of salvation is about how to get back into the presence of God. If you read first few chapters of the Bible, man lost his position with God. But the good news is in Revelation 21, it says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, it's nice to come together and have a church service, and we enjoy that, and singing's been great, and the fellowship, but would you keep doing it without the presence of God? Would you want to? You wonder sometimes, all the different churches out there, how many go through all the mechanics and the motions of Christianity, and they're doing it void of the presence of God? There was a time in the history of Israel when they were at risk of making that mistake. Most of our time today is going to be looking at a story you find in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. So if you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there. Exodus 33, and I probably ought to set the stage a little bit. Most of you know the story in Exodus chapter 32. God had given the Ten Commandments to the people in, of course, chapter 20 of Exodus. Moses goes up the mountain then. He gets the written copy. God spoke the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. He goes up the mountain then to get the written copy, but he's up there 40 days and 40 nights. And people didn't know it was going to take him so long to come back. And while they knew he'd come back, they didn't know when, and in waiting they lost faith. Now, did Jesus tell us he's coming back? But sometimes in the waiting we lose faith. And they said, we don't know, this Moses is getting kind of old, and who knows, we can't go up the mountain because the glory of God's up there, he may have died, let's pick another leader, let's go back to Egypt, made a golden calf, had a wild party, it says that they made themselves naked, so it got pretty wild. And, you know, right at that crucial moment, matter of fact, the party got so rambunctious that Joshua said, hurry Moses, there's the sound of war in the camp. And Moses shook his head and he said, that'd be okay if it was war. He said, but this is not the cry of those who cry for being overcome, neither are they shouting for victory, but it's the voice of those who party, if I can paraphrase, that I hear. And he came down, he saw the golden calf and the people dancing and carrying on, and he threw the Ten Commandments out of his hand. And there was it was a great sin against the Lord. They'd broken all their commandments they just promised to keep. They had said, Lord, you're our God. We want you with us. And then they broke all his commandments. And Moses goes back up the mountain. And the Lord is ready to wipe them out. And so it's during this time of waiting that something happens. So you take up the story now in chapter 34. And you're on chapter 33, sorry. Exodus 33, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt. So you and your people, go. Which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I'll give it. And I'll send my angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Termites and all of them. And go to the land flowing with milk and honey. Now catch this. For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, that's kind of a frightening thought, that God would say, all right, you wanted the promised land, I promised to give you the promised land, you don't seem to want me, go, I'll give you deliverance. I'll give you the land. But I'm not going to go with you because you are a stubborn and a proud and a stiff-necked people. You want to do what you want to do. You don't want to obey me. Go. My presence will not go with you. Now, would that make you shudder? Or would you say, well, you know, Lord, actually, you do make me uncomfortable, but I do want the promised land, but I don't want you. Heard about a man that was pushing his cart around a supermarket, a young man, and he noticed pretty soon that there was this old woman that had her cart full of stuff, and she was following him, and he'd stop, she'd stop. And he'd look, and she'd be staring at him. He'd go up the aisle, she'd follow him up the aisle. And this went on for a while, and finally, when he got to the checkout stand, there she was, and she said, I hope I haven't made you uncomfortable. He said, but you know, you look so much like my late son. And I just couldn't stop staring at you. And she said, you know, I'm going to take my stuff, I'm going to check out, but could you do something for me? It would mean so much to me as I leave the store if you could just say goodbye, Mom. And so he said, sure. So she got her stuff. She going out the door. He said, goodbye, Mom. She smiled and waved back. And he thought, you know, that was such a simple thing to make that lady happy, just say goodbye, Mom. So as he's checking out, the bill comes to $121. And he says to the cashier, he said, what's up? I got five things here. He said, well, your mother said you were paying for hers. She wanted the name. She didn't want the relationship. She wanted the stuff, but she didn't want him. And it's kind of like it's a sad situation if a couple separates, and it's kind of like a gold digger marries a rich guy. And, you know, she wants the house, and she wants the lawn taken care of, and she wants the maintenance, but she doesn't want him. He has to live somewhere else. And sometimes the church has done that to the Lord. We want everything God can give us. He says this in the prophets. But we don't want him. Because he makes us uncomfortable. Well, if you do want the presence of the Lord, I'm going to give you seven steps so that you can have the presence of the Lord. And these are the steps that we see Moses going through. How much do you want the presence of God? If you don't want it in this life, you're probably not going to want it in heaven. You won't get it then. So if you hunger after God's presence, if knowing the Lord is the most important thing to you, you can. First thing is, you need to have a determination. Now, I'm going to tell you what the steps are real quick, and then I'll back up and explain. You need determination, preparation, isolation, expectation, revelation, adoration, mediation, and that'll lead to transformation. I know you didn't remember all that, so now I'll go through them. First, determination. Make up your mind that you want to be with the Lord. So God says in Exodus 33:15, when Moses said, we are not going up without you. He told the Lord, said, you know, I'm not going, you go. And Moses said, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up. We are not going without you. It's kind of like what Ruth said to Naomi when Naomi said, you know, go back to your people and your God. She said, no. She says, your God is my God, your people, my people. Where you go, I will go. There will I be buried. And God, do so to me and more also. If anything separates you and I, anything but death. It's like in the wedding, till death do us part. She was determined to go with her. So how determined are you to discover the presence of God? So first you need a determination. You're not going to turn back. He said in Exodus 33:17, all right, Moses, I'll do this thing that you've spoken of, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So Moses said, look, Lord, we are not going without you. So God said, okay, if you want my presence, here's what you've got to do. And he gives him these steps, but it starts out with a determination. It's like when Jacob wrestled with the Lord there, and he said, I will not let you go except you bless me. Do you want the blessing of God's presence? Do you want the blessing of God's Spirit? One, what do we need? Determination. You need to have your mind settled on that nothing is more important to me than God. So next there was preparation. Now we're jumping to Exodus chapter 34. And if you go to Exodus 34, God gives some instructions to Moses. And he said in verse 2, be ready in the morning. He doesn't say get ready, he said be ready. and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me on top of the mountain. He said, you need to prepare. I'm telling you in advance, I'm making an appointment with you. I'm willing to meet with you. Are you going to put that on your day timer? Are you going to meet with me? Do you know that some people never experience the presence of God because they miss the opportunities when God meets with his people? How sad it would be if Pentecost happened and you stayed home that day. And that's why it's important when God's people gather together that you're there. God says, if they meet, I'm meeting with them. Are you and I going to prepare to be with them? So there's a preparation that happens in the heart before you meet with the king. You know, before God gave the Ten Commandments, he told the people, wash your clothes, be holy, I'm going to meet with you. There's a preparation. When Karen and I were at the Wailing Wall, Pastor Ross was there with us, and one of the rabbis said, now, when you go up to the Wailing Wall, they consider this the holiest site in Israel, and you don't turn your back on the wall without taking three small steps backwards because it represents a king. And I remember reading about when Marco Polo went into the presence of the Kublai Khan, that if you dared turn your back on the king and walk away, you were killed on the spot by his guard. And young Marco didn't know that, and he nearly turned around, and his father, Matteo Polo, grabbed him and said, don't turn your back on the king. You had to back out, because a king's presence was considered awesome and holy, and it was considered disrespectful to turn your back on him. So when we went up to the Wailing Wall, I had not observed that before. I didn't know that. But after the people got done praying and they put their little prayers on the wall, you had to take three steps backwards, and then you could turn and you could walk away. There's a sign of respect. There's like preparation to meet with the king. Do you have times where you meet with the king and need to be prepared? And during this time, you'll notice in Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses makes a special request. He says, I will go up the mountain. But he said, Lord, you said I'm your friend. You said I found grace. He makes an outrageous request. He says, please show me your glory. He wants to see the glory of God. Have you ever prayed for that? You ever prayed to see an angel? He says, let me see your glory. He's not just praying to see the glory of an angel. He's praying to see the glory of the Almighty. And God said, look, no man can see my face and live, not in your sinful state. But here's what I'm going to do. At the appropriate time, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. You ever sung that song? And then I will pass by. I'll cover you with my hand. And after I've gone by you, I'll move my hand. And you will see me from behind. Because if you stare into the undiminished, unveiled glory of my face, it will consume even a holy man like you, Moses. But he said, I'll let you see my glory. And we'll get to that in a little minute. So he's determined to see the glory of God. He prepares. And the preparation means that you get ready. It's a preparation of the heart. I remember reading where the Sioux Indians, fleetness of foot, being fast on your feet, was greatly respected. And the young boys would come to the elders and say, how can I have fleetness of foot? And the elders say, well, if you get up in the morning and you catch butterflies and you rub the dust of the butterflies on your heart, you will be a fast runner. And you can't get dead butterflies and you can't have someone catch the butterflies for you. You have to catch your own butterflies. You rub the dust from their wings on your heart and you will be a fast runner. And any of the old Indians that saw the young ones doing this would smile. They all knew that they'd grow up to be fast runners, but it had nothing to do with the butterfly dust. It had to do with them waking up every morning and running like crazy to catch butterflies. If we're in the practice of getting up and seeking after God every day, something happens to us in the seeking. You might be thinking, you know, I prayed and nothing happened. I read my Bible, I didn't get anything out of it. You don't realize you're being changed in ways you don't know. So prepare your heart every day to seek after God. You're being transformed in the process. Now the Bible says, I'll give you a couple of examples, there's many. It's a bad thing if you don't seek the presence of God. If you don't prepare your heart to seek after God, For example, the son of King Solomon. You remember his name? Rehoboam. He didn't listen to the wise counselors, and the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 12:14, he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Are you preparing your heart to seek God every day? Is that a priority with you? If it's not a priority, if you're not seeking after God in your life on a daily basis, if your prayer isn't, Lord, give me this day our daily bread, then you're probably not going to be ready when Jesus comes. Why would you want to be in God's presence for eternity if you don't want to do it for half an hour in the morning? It's got to begin by seeking his presence now. On the other hand, you've got a good king by the name of Jehoshaphat. It says in 2 Chronicles 19:3, nevertheless, good things are found in you in that you've removed the wooden images, you've obeyed the land, you've obeyed me, and you prepared your heart to seek God. So, you got determination, you have preparation. Next, you have isolation. Exodus 34, verse 3, God said to Moses, and no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain, not even flocks or herds before the mountain. You need personal time with God. I know there's a lot of people that come to church, and they like maybe the social interaction, but they don't have their personal time where Jesus is your personal Savior. I used to wonder why these pastors would say, is the Lord Jesus your personal Savior? Are you just doing it sort of as a group thing, or because your parents were in the church, or do you have a personal relationship with God? You notice God said to Moses, I know you. You're my friend. He talked to him face to face as a man talks to his friend because he had a personal relationship. How do you get that? By spending time alone with God. It cannot always be group therapy. Gathering together for corporate worship is very important. Hopefully you'll be blessed by being here today. But do you have personal time with God? And there's a lot of Bible examples for that. Abraham was alone with God when God gave his covenant to him. Gideon was threshing wheat alone with God. And when you're working in the Word alone, you're threshing wheat. Elijah was alone in the wilderness. God spoke to him. Paul was alone in Arabia and in jail. John was alone on Patmos. Jesus went out a great while before it was day to pray alone. Now, if the Lord does it, that's a pretty good example for you and me. I know it probably exasperates the office, but this week, I've been gone a lot, but I said to Karen, I've got to get out of Dodge. And I found there was one day when I had a limited amount of appointments and work, and I hopped in the car, drove 4.5 hours up the hill, spent some time up there, prayed up there, read the Word, listened on the way back. I needed time alone. I really enjoyed our tour that we had in Israel. That was great. But we were hosting 100 people. And then you come back and you've got all that's going on in the office. And I thought, I've got to get away. I just knew I needed time alone. John the Baptist needed it. Enoch needed it. Your pastor needs it. Someone said a pastor who's always available isn't worth much when he is available. And so you need to have time. And it's not just pastors. You need it. I know everyone's busy. The young mothers, and you got lots of young children. It's like, when do I get some alone time? Husbands and friends, you need to help work that out. And sometimes grandmas, help them out so they can have some time alone to study the Word of God and to seek after the Lord. So there's isolation that happens here. You know, when I lived up in the mountains, I remember hiking down from my cave one time and down in what they call the First Valley. I saw people digging in the summertime. They were digging in the creek. I said, what are you doing? They said, we're digging for water. And there was some muddy water. It was starting to ooze up from the bottom of the creek bed. I said, why are you doing that? And they said, well, we need water for, you know, we're camping here. I said, you camp too low. I said, if you go up a little higher, it's still running up there. He says, you got to go up. And sometimes you got to spend some time on the mountain. And that's what the Lord did. He called Moses. He said, come up to me. In the book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 84, there's a great quote. Have a place for secret prayer. Jesus had select places for communion with God, and so should we. We need often to retire to some spot, however humble, where we can be alone with God. Daniel went up to his chamber, and he knelt alone with God. We need quiet time with God. I often think about that verse in Isaiah 5. Woe to those who join house to house and they lay field to field till there's no place where we may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Are you taking private time with God? You want to see the presence of the Lord? You need to seek after Him. Find time. Sometimes somebody said that special time with God isn't found, it's made. In other words, don't hope that you run into that private time. You need to set an appointment with God. It's something you prepare for. All right, we talked about the preparation, determination, the isolation. Now, expectation. When you do this, expect that God is going to keep His word and He's going to speak to you. So when God calls Moses back up the mountain, He says in Exodus 34, He cut two tables of stone like the first ones. And Moses rose early in the morning, and he went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tables of stone. He decided to find that early time in the morning. You notice in the Bible, it tells us that a lot of things happened early in the morning. And we'll get to that here in just a little bit. But he brought up two blank slates, you might say. And Moses, God said, all right, Moses, you cut these. I cut the first ones and you broke them. Now you're going to cut your own. That's what he said. He said, you prepare. He probably had a stonemason somewhere. All these guys came out of Egypt. They knew how to work with stone. He said, you cut two tables like the first ones. You bring them up to me. I'll write it again. So you're bringing me up something. You're expecting for me to write the word for you. You're expecting for me to communicate with you. You're expecting for me to meet with you. And so he did what he was told. He rose up early in the morning. He goes up the mountain. He's got a prayer in his heart. Lord, please show me your glory. Now, what does it mean when he came up and God was going to write something for Moses? Where do we want God to write? Where's the new covenant? It's written on the heart. So when you come, you expect the Lord to write something on your heart. It tells us that this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Someone said, dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. We need to be asking God to take His words. We bring these tables and we say, you know, the reason that the Ten Commandments were written on two stones, it really represents the dual nature of the law. It's a sword with two edges. It's like the law and the prophets, Moses, Elijah, the New and the Old Testament. And so we come up with the word of God, and we want God then to write on our hearts. Ezekiel 3:10, moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive in your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears. Being able to take it in. I got two ears. It's like those two tables. We want God to write his word on our heart. If you come to church to pray for rain, then bring your umbrella. That's called expectation. Are you expecting something? Sometimes people come to church and they got the attitude, oh, I got to go. I don't ever expect to get anything. Well, you won't. You know, Jesus said, be it unto you according to your faith. If you meet the requirements of seeking after God, spending time alone with God, praying that He'll reveal His glory to you, then believe He wants to. Expect something from God. That's part of answered prayer, is believing. And so you've got expectation. And when you do that, then you have revelation. God keeps His promise. Exodus 33, verse 21. And the Lord said to him, here is a place by me. This is when he comes up the mountain. And you will stand on the rock. So it will be while my glory passes by that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And I'll cover you with my hand and I'll pass by. And I'll take away my hand and you shall see. You'll see my back. My face will not be seen. It says in Exodus 34, verse 5, when God finally does this, now the Lord descended in a cloud and he stood with him there and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. When you talk about the name of the Lord, doing this in the name of the Lord and praying in the name of the Lord, what does it mean, the name of the Lord? It's much more than the utterance of a certain name. You know, there's kind of a whole diversion, a bunch of people getting distracted with how you pronounce the name of God. Have you run into that? They've even got separate Bible translations. They say you can't say Jesus anymore. You've got to say Yeshua. And you don't say the Lord or Elohim. You're supposed to say Yahweh. And no one really knows whether it was Jehovah or Yahweh, because it's still a mystery how to pronounce those sacred words. But the emphasis of God in the Bible is never on the pronunciation. When it talks about the name of the Lord, it means the Spirit of God and who God is, knowing who He is. What is eternal life? John 17. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee and the only true God who he has sent. Knowing Jesus Christ, knowing the Father. This is eternal life. What will the Lord say to the lost? I don't know you. So we need to experience the presence of God. If we're not going to hear Him say, I don't know you then, we need to know Him now. Amen? But praying in the name of God, He reveals His character. Notice, it says, He declared the name of the Lord. And He proclaimed. Here's what He proclaimed. This is again Exodus 34, and I'm starting with verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And this is why we're all still alive. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But lest you presume on his grace, he adds something very important. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Meaning that if we are not redeemed and transformed by the power of God, we will reproduce in our offspring our bad behavior for several generations. It's not saying that God's just automatically cursing them. He means if you turn from me, you will reproduce that if you don't let me transform you. But notice all the good things he says. He says, I'm forgiving, I'm patient, I want to save you, but if you don't turn and repent, I will visit the iniquity on the wicked. And Moses sees the glory of God. He sees his holiness. Now, I have no words. There's no language. I don't think there's any language on the planet that I could resort to that would adequately describe what Moses saw. All I can do is tell you what it says, and then you can use your imagination. What would it be like to see the awesome king? I mean, you're talking about the being who made the galaxies. You know, he can create tornadoes, and he can create lightning storms, and he can make volcanoes and earthquakes, and he can think of all the majestic, powerful things that you've seen or read about or imagined. God made it all. So here you've got the all-powerful God, and Moses gets to glimpse him. He gets to glimpse his personage. He can't stare fully into his face. If you want to see the face of God, we see the face of God in Jesus, his son. Jesus came to reveal it in a way that we could handle it. When they came to arrest Jesus at one point, they said, who are you? He said, who are you seeking? They said, we're seeking Jesus. He said, I am he. And when Jesus said, I am, just those words, I am, glory flashed out of him, and it says they fell down from just the glory that Jesus let a little bit squeak out. And they couldn't handle it. And so, can you imagine what Moses saw? And what happens after he has this experience of revelation? What would you do? That then leads to adoration and worship. I see some of you taking notes. Thank you very much. I feel like my study hasn't gone to waste. You read here in Exodus 34:8, so Moses made haste and he bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. You know, we can't really worship God unless we know God. We can't know him unless we take time to know him. Moses prepared himself and he went up the mountain. Have you noticed in the Bible how often the great prophets and kings, when they got a glimpse of the glory of God, it inspired them to real worship? They understood something about the greatness of God. You know, some people think we're old-fashioned because we still, at some point during our worship service, we get on our knees, those who are able. And it's because by our physical posture, we are saying something about the glory of God. And it's important. So Daniel knelt on his knees. Paul knelt on his knees. Jesus knelt. Solomon got on his knees. We're talking to the King of Kings. And it represents that you're recognizing who he is. And we humble ourselves before him. Moses fell down to worship. When Ezekiel saw God, you can read this in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 3:2-3. Behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face before that glory. It's what happened to Daniel when he saw the glory of God. It's what happened to John. You read Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is a holy apostle who walked with Jesus. When he saw the unveiled glory of Jesus, he couldn't bear it. He fell down before him. And Jesus put out his hand and touched him. He said, don't be afraid. God is a loving God, but he's a powerful God. You know, and this is something I think we all struggle with. Finding the balance between Jesus is our friend. He's our Savior. But don't forget he's a king. He is a mighty king. And you know, some people talk about addressing the Lord in this very buddy-buddy way. And I think you got to be careful. Because we can lose an idea. You lose a concept of the majesty of God. And you know what that does? It diminishes your concept of the wickedness of sin. Understanding something about his holiness and his majesty, it leads to that worship. And then you go to the seventh part. After he's seen the glory of God revealed, he worships God. And the next thing after you've had that experience with God is you think of others. And that's when you come to mediation. Moses was the great mediator. It's very simple, but some of you remember the old gas stoves. Now they're very complex and computerized, but I remember Grandma's stove, and it had the knob, and it had three words. It had low, medium, and high. Medium goes between low and high. We are low. God is high. We need a mediator who's in the middle. Moses was a type of that. The people said when they saw the glory of God, they heard the voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments, and the mountain was on smoke and shaking, and the thunders and the lightnings. They said, don't let God talk to us anymore. You talk to him. You tell us what he said. You be our mediator. You and I should be thankful Jesus came, because he is the mediator between God and man. He came, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, as much as you can handle. I've come to show you the Father. And so Moses then begins to mediate. As soon as he worships God, he then begins to think about others. After you have the vertical relationship, love for God, and God reveals his presence to you, what's the next thing? Love the Lord with all your heart. What's the next command? Your neighbor. He starts thinking about the people of God. He says, I've seen the glory of God. What about the people of God? Read Exodus 34:9. Then he said, now if I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. He begins to intercede. You become intercessors, mediators. Do you just pray for your needs, or do you pray for the needs of others? Philip Yancey wrote a book on prayer, and he talked about a soldier in Iraq who was stationed there, and he couldn't get relief. He heard from his wife that she had a very serious stage of cervical cancer, and they had a 5-year-old boy, and the prognosis wasn't good without some miraculous intervention. And that soldier, he sent a note, an email to his church, and he said, please pray for Cindy. And then after you pray for her, forward this to anyone you know to pray for her. You ever gotten an email like that? And he wanted everybody to intercede. Now I got a question for you. The Bible says the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Is God more likely to answer a prayer where many pray? Are you afraid to answer that? Is there additional power in corporate prayer as opposed to a single prayer? I think so. If the effectual prayer of a single righteous man avails much, what if you get a whole room full of them? Yeah, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven. So I do think there's added weight in collective prayer. And so after you've prayed for your family and your respective needs, you should be interceding for others. And, you know, I tell you, it really touches me. Every now and then, happened this week, I talked to a friend. He said, Doug, I just want you to know, he said, that our family specifically mentions you in our prayers every week. And I hear people say that to me all the time. And I can't tell you, that really does touch me to know, because I think there's power to it. And I think the Lord is blessing, because people I may not even know are praying for me. Do you just pray for your own needs? If you've seen the glory of God, if you've experienced the presence of God, you're going to want to pray for others. Amen? And then as a result of all this, notice what happens. Moses spends his time on the mountain. You've gone through your seven steps. He's experiencing the presence of God. He sees the glory of God. And then you get an added benefit. It's called transformation. It says in Exodus 34:29, "Now it was so that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand, he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses. Behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. He had spent so much time in the presence of God that he was glowing." Now, if you could bottle that, how much would ladies pay for lotion that makes your face shine like that? You'd make a fortune. Have you ever met somebody that you knew they were spending time with God and their face was shining? I have. Not many. But I dramatically remember this one man who was instrumental in impressing me when I was a baby Christian. And we just called him Brother Harold. He was a Jewish convert to Christianity. Wake up 3 a.m, he'd read his Bible for 2 hours. He could read it in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. Lived in a very humble dwelling. He would go visit the hospital and he'd quote from scripture, quote from memory, scriptures to people in the hospital. No one paid him. He just went on his own. And his voice would quiver when he quoted scripture. So you could tell there was a reverence there. And I gathered at this place called Joshua House. It was just, you know, one of these home churches. And I saw him pray one morning. I came to an early morning prayer meeting. Everyone there thought I was really holy. Actually, I'd just been up all night. And I saw Brother Harold praying. And I saw his face light up. And it really impressed me. You've probably seen that. I remember one time I was in a title office in, I won't tell you where, in a town, asking the clerk to help me. And I looked at her and I thought, she's got that shine like a Christian. Next week I was preaching in that town and there she was in church. Have you ever met people like that? You just know. I'll tell you, friends, there ain't no makeup that's going to make you look as good as the presence of God. If you spend time in the presence of God, you don't need that wrinkle cream. You are automatically going to look better. Moses came down the mountain and his face was shining so much, they said, "Moses, we don't have sunglasses. We haven't invented them yet. Can you please put a veil on your face? Because we can't even look at you." Now in closing, I'm going to take you to the New Testament. There's a transformation that happens. Looking in the face of God. Look at, Paul refers to this experience in 2 Corinthians 3. You can read the whole chapter. I won't do that now. But if you read verses 7, he said, "But the ministry of death written and engraved on stones," meaning the old covenant, "if it was glorious, and that glory was so great that the children of Israel could not look directly into the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, it would eventually fade. How much more will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious when we have the real law of God written in our hearts? For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." And I especially love the last verse in that chapter, 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." A Christian is a follower of Christ. If you would like to be transformed, Moses was glowing like God because he spent time with God. If you want to look like Jesus, spend time with Jesus. You've got to be looking into his beautiful face, as that song said. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. It says, "As staring, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed." You ever heard the expression, changed by beholding? Our souls are something like a photographic plate. It doesn't matter if it's the old film or the modern digital camera. They both use the same principle. Light is captured whether it's done by the chips on the disc or it's done by the plate, light is captured, an image is captured, and it's retained. Your souls are transformed into what you look at. That's why idolatry is so awful to God. It's an abomination because it lowers your concept of what God is and it lowers you. If you spend time in the presence of God, it changes you and you are elevated. So what are you looking at? What are you beholding? Christ said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men. We're changed by beholding Him. And that's my appeal, friends, is that you would go through these steps to experience the presence of God. Don't we need that now, these last days? Do we want to try to go to the promised land without Jesus going with us? We got big plans as a church, but I want to say with Moses, Lord, we don't want to do it if you're not with us. Can you say amen? And all of us are sometimes stubborn and stiff-necked. We have to pray for God's mercy and we say, Lord, have mercy on us and go with us. Show us your glory. Is he a merciful God? Will he do it if we ask him? Amen. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is the very end where it says, and we will see his face. Right now we're separated. Now we look through a glass darkly, 1 Corinthians 13, but then, what does it say? Face to face. What if people say, I want to go to heaven, I want to slide down the neck of a giraffe, and I want to slide on the golden streets, and people talk about all the things they want to do in heaven. Martin Luther said, boy, it'll be enough to see his face. And God's giving us that opportunity. If you want to see it then, we need to start looking now. Amen.